Okay, make sure you're in fellowship. Open up to the dock rooms of the adjustments to the justice of God. As it requires a certain frame of reference to understand the spiritual issues of the Christian life, hence the issue of spirituality. One must obviously understand some basic concepts and principles, specifically of what it means to become a believer, in contrast to what it means to be a believer. And the doctrines to justice, adjustments to the justice of God in their three concepts, and the three concepts clearly define these issues. The doctrine of the salvation adjustment, the doctrine of the rebound adjustment, and the doctrine of the maturity adjustment, which for intents and purposes here, to provide a complete picture, we put them all together, though we have specific doctrines for each and every one of these otherwise. All right, Roman numeral 1 here, looking at the introduction. This doctrine combines elementary principles of Bible doctrine necessary for all believers to correctly understand and orient to God's directed will for their lives. Certain aspects of doctrine are basic principles. The principle of learning Bible doctrine is that doctrine is built upon Bible doctrine, so you must have a sound foundation, understanding the basic issues in regards to the Christian life, and then from that one builds upon that for their further understanding and discernment in regards to in-depth understanding of, if you will, epinosis, a full and accurate understanding. Hebrews 5:12 brings out the issue of doctrine as it relates to a more basic form versus a more sophisticated, harder to understand aspect. For by this time you, believers in Jerusalem, to whom the author is writing, ought to be teachers. In other words, they've had time and grace set under sound teaching that they should be able to clearly re-articulate this doctrine and instruct others in it. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Now that oracles of God looks at aspects of Bible doctrine are really is a setback for them because they have forgotten, if you will, the very basic concepts because of their own path of reversionism that they're going on if they do not arrest their SCAs otherwise. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So B, it is the foundation of understanding the person and work of Christ on the cross and what a salvation provides in turn for men to have a maximum relationship with God. Therefore, Hebrews 6:1, therefore leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, beginning teaching of who and what he is, his work on the cross, etc., let us press on to maturity, to start growing in doctrine, start building our frame of reference, start building our insight, depth of understanding in regards to the plan of God, and prioritizing and having these things in a clear manner of approach and understanding with respect to what the Christian life is all about. Not laying again a foundation of a change of mind or repentance from dead works. Any other path, obviously, is one of carnality or a human viewpoint and of faith towards God. So it's the foundation of the understanding of the person and work of Christ on the cross and what the salvation provides in turn for men to have a maximum relationship with God. When one hears a gospel message of what it takes to escape eternal condemnation, then by continued pursuit of Bible doctrine, they learn to realize that salvation is more than just escaping eternal condemnation, that the package in and of itself, its total package, includes much, much more. And this obviously comes about in regards to one's phase two orientation, in regards to one's gapping of this information. The doctrine acknowledges and recognizes the divergence in the terms used for salvation and faith as they are to be interpreted and categorizes them in their proper context and frame of reference as seen in, and these two terms are not technical. A lot of people, when they read the Bible, every time they see the word saved or salvation, whatever, they immediately, all they can think of, they can't get beyond the concept of escaping and going to hell and just getting to heaven. And they try to make it technical in all sense, in all terms, but it's obviously not. As well as faith in the same sense. And again, only epignosis reveals the entire picture in regards to these things. So one, salvation or deliverance from sozo in the Greek, the primary term used for salvation, simply means to be delivered, to be delivered from something. It can refer to temporal, experiential, or physical deliverance in time. Examples, Psalm 18:48. Using this vein. He, God, delivers me from my enemies. It's a temporal deliverance in time. Surely you do lift me above those who rise against me. You do rescue me from the violent man. Psalm 37, 39, and 40. But the deliverance or salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. Specifically denotes deliverance in time. And the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Faith rests in God in regards to the situation. 38:22. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my deliverer, or my salvation. Daniel 6:27. He, God, delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Again, a temporal deliverance in regards to Daniel. New Testament use in this vein, John 11:12. In regards to Lazarus, the disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. He'll deliver himself. He'll wake up. Is the idea there. 12:27. Now my soul, Christ speaking, has become troubled under extreme soul pressure in regards to Christ's recognition of going to the cross. And what might I say, Father, save me from this hour, deliver me from this period of suffering. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. He recognizes the primary purpose of his existence as Messiah is for this very thing of going to the cross. So you have temporal deliverance, denoting physical deliverance from things, as a term used. B, deliverance from the eternal consequences and penalty of sin, which is how most Christians understand the term. Obviously, John 3:16-17 recognize deliverance in that vein. For God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him may not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world that He might judge the world, but the world should be delivered through Him. That's an eternal deliverance. 10:9. Christ speaks in regards to the parable of the shepherd and the sheepfold. That in that parable, He is the door, the sheep, verse 7. Verse 9, He repeats it, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Again, that looks at salvation from eternal condemnation. And shall go in and out and find pasture, open the doors for their phase 2. Acts 4:12. salvation, and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among man by which we must be saved. There again, his escape from eternal condemnation is the thing in view. 16:30-31. His question of what do I have to do to be saved? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 30. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, delivered, and you and your household. And then Ephesians 2, 5 and 8. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. See, it also denotes deliverance from the power of sin, from the STA experientially in time. 1 Corinthians 15:2. So that's the experiential deliverance from being in a state of carnality. First Corinthians 15:2, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaim to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are delivered, if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you, unless you believed in vain. So obviously, the continued doctrine is the issue for phase two. That determines whether or not they will continue to stand in this vein in regards to all that it was intended to bring forth in regards to the gospel, phase one, 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, delivered among those who are perishing. And that is a phase two implication that is in that regards. In contrast to unbelievers, etc., as our counterparts. 1 Timothy 2:14-15. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being thoroughly deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctify with self-restraint. That term preserved, delivered, and that emphasizes phase two connotation. And then 1 Peter 4:18. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, is delivered, what will become the godless man and the sinner? As we dealt with that, salvation phase two. D, and then you have deliverance, which is a true means of being saved, deliverance from the for the believer from the lost reward at the bema seat, based on their works, based on the orientation of doctrine, phase two, and application of it, Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, these believers live in the Christian life. Phase two, work out your deliverance with fear and trembling. It's phase two deliverance obviously ultimately delivers them from the loss of reward. 1 Timothy 4:16, which phase two deliverance is that's the issue. Pay close attention to yourselves and to your teaching. Timothy, as a pastor, persist in these things, for as you do this, you will deliver, ensure deliverance or salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Again, phase two is the issue there. Compare 1 Corinthians 3 for loss of reward in addition to phase two, in correlation to phase two. 1 Corinthians 3. Through 15 that deals with the issue of works. ESG 3, that's in the form of reward that's made available. Especially verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but itself will be delivered eternally. Yet so as through fire. Alright, now the concept of faith and its ramifications, that's point 2. First there's what we call in-hell faith. In-hell faith is being intellectually believing the content of Bible doctrine at the point of intake. At the point of its communication, it's necessary for you to breathe in life, to sustain life. But with doctrine, you've got to first believe the doctrine. And then we call that in-hell faith. It's just part of the entire aspect of faith that's provided. Galatians 3:5 emphasizes that aspect of active faith. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of law or by hearing with faith? To hear it and believe it. In-hell faith, Hebrews 4:2. For indeed we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they also. But the word they heard, Exodus, did not profit them because it was not united with faith in those who heard. They didn't truly embrace it and believe it. So there's in-hell faith. B, there is saving faith, which is faith being the belief in the historical person of Jesus Christ as God incarnate as a specific object of faith. It's part of the in-hell faith. But the object of faith here is the person of Christ. It's apart from works. Again, John 3:15 through 18, whoever believes in him, saving faith. Then there is exhale faith. Exhale faith is being the application necessary to manifest our inhale faith, and by such referred to as faith plus works. Faith plus works. So exhale faith is the aspect of faith that adjoins inhale faith in one's faith too, in one's Christian life. And that demands that you apply the doctrine that you initially believed to begin with. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Their faith is directly correlated to the faith is directly correlated to their conduct, their application, how they conducted their Christian lives. Then James obviously deals with exhale faith in his epistle throughout James 2:17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is operationally dead. The emphasis there is when you don't apply doctrine, then obviously you're not operating appropriately. It's operational death, which is tantamount to temporal death, but it emphasizes the lack of application, being by itself. Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless, of no profit? And then verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Again, emphasis on operational death. Another term that is used in different ways, not technical. You've got to determine by context. Then the final use of the term faith is the Bible doctrine. Faith is Bible doctrine. The entire content of Scripture that is believed and called the faith. Faith in a passive form rather than active. All other three aspects of faith are active. This is passive. Ephesians 4, 5. The Bible is called the faith. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have one set of rules given to us. In the person of Jesus Christ, one master we follow. One true baptism, real dry baptism, that's baptism of God the Holy Spirit as being a part of the church universal. Then 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. They will depart from the accurate understanding and truth of God's Word, the faith. Paying attention rather to the deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, which has all the counterpart, counterfeit distortions of Bible doctrine available. D, this doctrine also places into perspective the phases of salvation as it pertains to men and what is necessary to fulfill each phase, of which we break the phases down in three different phases. One, phase one addresses man's initial act of saving faith, placing them into the plan of God and securing eternal life, i.e. answering the issue of becoming a believer. Two, phase two addresses the believer's Christian life and that which is necessary to experientially exploit the plan of God and eternal life, that is, being a believer, operating as a believer. Then phase three looks at our eternal niche based on phase one and two realities. E, in order to understand the adjustments to God, one must first know and understand the attributes of God, and that He is, one, first and foremost, sovereign. He is the Creator. Have an accurate understanding of God and His person obviously is going to influence one's thinking or lack of. Romans 8:28-30. It's His, as Creator, is His will. Hence why we are to line up with Him versus Him lining up with us. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, Romans 8:28, to those, the caveat, who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, that receive the salvation gospel message, for whom He foreknew, looks at His omniscience, His foreknowledge. It's not causative, it's just the ability to know what will occur in the future. He also predestined, that looks at His sovereignty. He determined it based on the fact that He is God. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Who's those He foreknew? The ones who would respond to the calling. Those who, as we would say, are positive to Bible doctrine. And that is to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. He saved a salvation term. And whom He justified, these He also glorified, an aspect of God's plan that He determined that will occur that we have yet to experience through resurrection. So God is sovereign. He's the one who determines who, what His plan is and who will be the benefactors versus the losers of His plan. Two, perfect and absolute righteousness. He is plus R. He is sinless. He is manifested in pure light. A light so powerful that in our physical bodies it would kill us just to look at it. Romans 4:3-8. And for what And what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness, an issue in regards to being a believer. Now, the one who works his wage is not reckoned as a favor of what is due, but the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. But the one who does, 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon a man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are all those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, works, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account in regards to the eternal disposition. So he is perfect and absolute righteousness. Why we put the plus in front of the R. Never has been imperfect in this regard. 3, he is perfect justice. Justice is God's expression of his righteousness towards men based on their condition. Deuteronomy, he is completely fair and just in this respect. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, Yahweh, the Lord, his work is perfect. For all his ways are just. Perfect judgment. God of faithfulness without injustice, which goes hand in hand with his righteousness. Righteous and upright is he. 1 John 2:2. Reason why Christ is the one that provides complete satisfaction to God in payment for sins, because he was also absolutely righteous. Jesus Christ is righteous, and he became the judgment for us, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, which emphasizes the judgment of his on the cross in his body of the sins of mankind, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. There's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Christ didn't die just for a few, he died for everyone. And everyone who will avail themselves of it will be benefactors. He is obviously loved. Again, John 3:16, he so loves the world, part of his makeup of his character and attribute. That's what motivates God to create and provide in regards to his creation, his love. 5, he is eternal life. God has always existed, always will. There's no time that God has not existed. And hence he possesses the attribute necessary to impart eternal life. John 3:15. That whoever believes in him, Christ, had eternal life. So he had to possess eternal life himself, which he had as the Son. Then you have the three O's here. 6, he is omniscient. That means he's known, knows, and has known everything, all things. There's nothing that God learns. It recognizes his foreknowledge, the ability to know beforehand. Can't outsmart God. 1 Kings 8:39. And here you in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgiven after entered each according to all his ways. His heart you know, for you alone do know the hearts of all the sons of men. Recognition of his omniscience. Can't keep anything secret from God, even though men act like it. Psalm 33:13-15. The fact that he knows everything that you think at any given point in time and always has. might as well rebound when you sin. Not like you're getting away with it, you know. Psalm 33:13-15. The Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. Anthropomorphism of his eyes reflects his omniscience, his ability to know all things. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works, everything that makes our body tick. He completely and totally understands these things. 7, he's omnipotent. That looks at God's power. There's not anything that God can't do in regards to expression of strength or power or might. John 1:3, in regards to the Son being the executioner of God's plan, the author of creation, all things came into being by him. Apart from him, nothing came into being which has come into being. He created ex nihilo out of nothing. Isaiah 44:24. And God didn't take a break on the Sabbath on the seventh day to rest because he was tired from creating. He did it because he was teaching a principle that he is the creator, and therefore we are to take time out to recognize and put our faith in his person in regards to these things, thankfulness and all these other things that would contribute to that. Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back. God constantly interceding to deal with appropriate measures in regards to people and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they will be built, and I will raise up her ruins again, in spite of what men might try to do. So, again, God's in control of all things. And hence, the admonition for us to faith rest, put our faith and trust in God in regards to things that are obviously out of our control at times. 8, then you have his omnipresence. God being spirit, is present in all aspects of space. Psalm 139:7-8. Where can I go from your spirit, God? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Acts 17:27. Why he created a divine institution, nationalism, to provide volition, opportunity to seek God. They're an area of oppression in that respect. The ability to at least try to get out of there and go somewhere where they can. And that's verse 27, that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far off from each one of us. He's right here. He fills this room. He fills that space between every atom, the smallest particle of existence. Any space, God fills that. So he's everywhere at all times. Goes right along with his omniscience. And then 9, he is immutable. Whereas his righteousness is what we call the watchdog of his attributes. He can do nothing to violate his righteousness. His immutability is a superglue that holds all of his other attributes together. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, change his mind. Because he's immutable. As he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, will he not make it good? So you can take, again, what the Bible says and recognize that God's not going to change in mid-course in regards to his plan for us. Psalm 33. 11, counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes and forever. And then, final aspect of his ethical attributes, he's total veracity. Veracity is total truth. Again, Numbers 23:19 that we read, and Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness, without injustice, righteous and upright is he. F, God's righteousness and justice taken together make up his holiness. What it means for God to be holy is an expression of his righteousness and justice together. Isaiah 5:16. The Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness, in the sphere of righteousness. G, God's holiness is absolute. He never acts in such a way as to violate his own holiness. In other words, he always acts according to standards of absolute righteousness and justice. H, God is always fair, never unfair. Deuteronomy 10:17. Again, no matter how one may otherwise make claims in contradiction to this principle. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. In Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. I, God's justice, always fairly administers the verdict that his righteousness demands, his absolute righteousness. Again, J, God is always love. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. K, however, God's love never causes him to act in a way that violates his own righteousness. is righteous, absolute righteousness and justice is his first love. It's his first love. It's his priority. God's attributes have priority. Psalm 11:7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous work, righteousness. The upright will behold his face. 33:5. He, God, loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness, loyal love of the Lord. Proverbs 15:9. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. Not pursuing righteousness and love is empty. Not a benefit. Hebrews 1:9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, your Father, Christ, the first God being Christ, second the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions because of his love of righteousness, his number one love. He wasn't going to violate that for nobody. So, L, God's love is filtered through his justice. M, God's love is a motivation for his plan, while his righteousness and justice govern the administration of his plan. And since God is immutable, he will never compromise his own absolute righteousness and justice for even one person. Again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but will have eternal life. That gift is a supreme manifestation of God's love for mankind. God loves mankind, but he will not compromise his righteousness by saving even one person who rejects a free gift of salvation provided by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What's more important to God, righteousness or love? Basic 101 attributes of God and his priorities in life. Righteousness. That's his number one priority. Doing what is right. Man either adjusts to God's justice through positive volition, or God administers his justice to the individual through discipline and wrath. Romans 1:18. That declares, for the wrath of God is temporal judgment, is revealed, keeps on being revealed, present, active, indicative, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, all sin activity, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. When one is acting under the FTA human viewpoint, they are acting as in opposition to God in regards to the truth of his plan. Remember that. They think that human viewpoint is no big deal. Yeah, it is a big deal in regards to your disposition before God and how he views you. And in regards to divine discipline. P, God is sovereign. He has will. Since he possesses all the facts, he makes all the rules. His rules are all according to the absolute standard of his righteousness and justice and are revealed in his word. All right. We'll pick this up when we return to Bible class 2 weeks from today. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to light us these things. Keep us all safe, sound, healthy, and whole. Bring us back for next scheduled Bible class. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.